sisters. We'll be in Luke chapter 1 again, as you all guessed. It's a good place to be. And I want you to imagine, I have a question for you. If you could do anything, literally anything, no limits, no constraints, no conditions, just anything in the world, even if it defied the laws of physics, what would you choose to do? What comes to mind? Sometimes we imagine scenarios like that, and we think, boy, I'd really like to fly. Or some people think they would like to travel back in time. Some people think they would like to travel back in time and undo a decision they made. Some people would make themselves infinitely wealthy. Some people would cure cancer. That's a little better. Cure cancer for yourself or for everyone else. Or maybe you would just restore your hair that's fallen out. I don't know. There are lots of things that come to people's minds. Big things, small things, everything in between. If we imagine a world where nothing is impossible for me, and I thank God that we don't live in a world like that. I thank God that our power is very limited. But I wonder if nothing were impossible for you, I wonder whether it would ever occur to you to use your limitless power to love your enemies, to give everything, even your own life, for people who hate you. Would it ever occur to you to make them clean and make them a new creation and even adopt them as your sons and daughters and to make promises, even make a covenant with these murderous enemies turned adopted children? Do you think that you would even use your inconceivable limitless power as the guarantee of their happiness forever and ever? Would that ever cross your mind? If you could do it, would that even occur to you? It wouldn't occur to me, but that's exactly what our God has done for us. That's what our God has done. That's why we are what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. And so as you read this book called The Gospel According to Luke, you're going to see the gospel from a lot of angles. You're going to see the gospel of God's Son, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for our salvation. And you're going to see the gospel of the kingdom of God and the gospel of the grace of God. You're going to see the gospel of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And you will also encounter the gospel of the power of God, the power of God. Nothing will be impossible for God when he begins to work for your redemption. The gospel of God's power, all of it turned toward you and focused on you and your salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus the Lord. All of that. Nothing will be impossible with God. Here we are in Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. It's a conversation between Gabriel and Mary, and the purpose of this conversation, and the reason it's recorded for us, is to convince you that nothing will be impossible for God when he sets himself to save. Nothing impossible. This conversation plays out in four parts, four segments. We saw the first two of them last Sunday. Number one, God's impossible promise recalled, verses 26 to 28. Number two, God's impossible promise fulfilled in his Son, verses 29 to 33. And today we're going to see the remaining two segments. We're going to see number three, God's impossible promise enabled by his Spirit, verses 34 to 37. God's impossible promise enabled by his Spirit. And number four, God's impossible promise believed. Verse 38, God's impossible promise believed. And the goal is that by the time we finish studying this passage, 26 to 38, we all should believe, just like Mary believes in verse 38, that nothing, no sin, no temptation, no trial, no persecution, no danger, no fear, no depression, no loneliness, no loss, no grief, no doubt, no nothing is going to be impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, to deal with for our salvation. So let me read verses 34 to 38 and then pray for the gift of illumination. The word of the Lord says, verse 34 and following, "But Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I do not know a man?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the servant of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." We pray. our God and Father, great God, almighty God, we are humbled by your love for us and by your unfathomable power, strength, might, beyond all we can ask or conceive. And so we ask you, please do what we cannot do. Please open our minds to receive your word and give us light to see. Make us understand and believe the words that we are going to study now, your word, so that we will know Christ and we will be built up in him. We ask for this in Christ's worthy name. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, last week we saw points 1 and 2, and now we're going to begin at point 3, which is God's impossible promise enabled by his Spirit. And the big idea of the passage, the whole thing from 26 to 38, the big idea is that nothing is impossible for God. God is the one who's going to do the work, and he's going to succeed in his work because nothing is impossible for him. So here in Luke 1, God is about to take action. God is about to begin to do everything necessary for your salvation and all his people's salvation. And he's already told us what he's going to do. We already have the what of it. He's going to bring forth a son from Mary. He's going to bring forth a son from Mary, and this son of God will also be the son of David, and he will sit on David's throne, and he will reign over Jacob's house, and there will be no end of his kingdom, along with all of the blessings of Old Testament prophecy, blessings of salvation that we looked at last week in the Old Testament. All those things are about to happen. That's the what. And then in today's verses, we get the how. How is he going to pull this off? How can he possibly do that? You know that for a woman to conceive a child without a man is literally impossible. We could hardly think of something further from the realm of possibility. It's never been done before. It's never going to be done by any power that any one of us has or that any one of us could even imagine having. It would require a power greater than anything in this universe. It would break the laws of nature. It would have to be a power that could overrule everything that exists and bend the supposed laws of nature to his will. It would be a world-changing, a world-redefining power. And that's exactly what God wants to tell you that he possesses. That's the point of the passage, is to let you know God has this power, and he wants you to know it. And he wants it to be central in the way that you think about this God and what he can do for you. Your relationship to God at the center of it, along with love, along with the sacrifice of Christ, there's the power of God. Nothing impossible for him. So we see that Mary asks, how will this be since I do not know a man? And Gabriel says, oh, thank you for asking, Mary. I was hoping you would ask that question because I can't wait to answer it. And then the explanation, the reason that it's going to be possible for a virgin to conceive a child is in verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's it. The Holy Spirit, the power of the Most High, it's that simple. That's all there is to it. That's all you need to know. And we tend to read this passage and run with it in exactly the wrong direction. We ask questions like, so if Jesus had no mortal father, then did 100% of his DNA come from Mary? Or did the Holy Spirit have to create some genetic material out of nothing to take the place of what the Father would have contributed? Was Jesus like a carbon copy of Mary, and he looked just like her, except he was male? And where did he get his Y chromosome? And by asking these questions, we are trying to peel off as many layers of mystery and as many layers of impossibility as we can. We're trying to get as close as possible to a rational explanation for the virgin conception. We're trying to need the power of God as little as possible. All of these questions lead us away from simply appreciating the height and depth and length and breadth of the power of our God. All of these questions do have answers, but God has not revealed those answers to us. I don't know how Jesus got his Y chromosome, and the scripture says I shouldn't care. Instead, I should care about the grandeur of God, about the majesty of this power that can do anything it wants to with this physical world it's created, about the Holy Spirit who is God and who will do the impossible, who will do something with no natural explanation. So that's where we're going to focus. Rather than latch onto questions and speculations about the physical details and what happens when the supernatural meets the natural, far better to latch onto what verse 35 gives us. The Word of God says, first, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Does that sound familiar? Of course it does. It's all over the Old Testament. Again and again, the people of God in the Old Testament get into a scrape. They get into some kind of trouble. They get into some kind of trouble that could destroy them, and they don't have a way out. They need something. They need some kind of divine deliverance. And they do have a king or a judge or a priest or a prophet who's supposed to be their guide, who's supposed to be the one to deliver them out of this. But of course, you know, he's just a man. He's just a man, and a sinful, fallen man at that. And these kings and priests and judges never have what it takes to deliver the people of God in impossible situations, in deadly danger. They never have what it takes on their own. And so our infinitely, tirelessly merciful God never does leave them on their own. He never leaves them on their own. He always comes to the rescue. And he does it by sending the Holy Spirit, by sending God himself. The Holy Spirit comes upon one of these leaders, raises up someone and puts his hand on him and rests upon this leader and drives him in whatever task it is that needs to be done. Whatever the danger is, this minister of God to his people will confront the danger and remove the danger, but not because of himself, only because the Holy Spirit rushes upon him and moves him to do what he could never have done on his own. The Spirit of God saves the people of God. He works in a leader, a king, a prophet. He works through a leader. He puts a person on, almost like putting on clothing to hide himself so that he works invisibly. But at the end of the day, there is no doubt who saves the Israelites from the Egyptians or from the Philistines, or who puts the word of God, the true revelation of God, in the mouth of the prophet, saying words that the prophet could never have come up with on his own. It is the act of God. You remember that the Holy Spirit is put upon 70 elders of Israel in the wilderness, and he enables them to prophesy and enables them to help Moses to govern the people and minister to the people of God with wisdom that they never had on their own, doing things that they never could have. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon Balaam and turns him, even against his will, from cursing Israel to blessing Israel. The Holy Spirit comes upon Othniel and Jephthah and Samson and strengthens them to overthrow Israel's enemies in battle, tens of thousands of them. And the Holy Spirit comes upon the kings Saul and David and upon the prophets everywhere. Everywhere where the people of God are in trouble, everywhere where the people of God have work to do and they simply can't do it, then the Holy Spirit is the one. The Holy Spirit is the one who goes there and enables them to do it. And all those examples are just the Old Testament. Then we come to the New Testament, and he's still here. He's still with us. When the risen Lord tells his disciples, his followers, how they are going to be equipped to do the superhuman task of spreading this gospel message all the way to the ends of the earth, Acts 1, verse 8, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, when the Holy Spirit will come upon you. So we see that to turn a bunch of uneducated, unrefined, uninfluential, unknown, unorganized, uncourageous fishermen into the spokesman for the most important message that's ever been preached anywhere, and into successful and effective spokesmen too, well, who could do that? Who could do that except God himself, except God the Holy Spirit? And so here we find Mary in today's passage, and she has work to do for the Lord. She's got to conceive this child, and that work is just completely beyond her. How would she ever do such a thing? Not Mary, not any woman in the history of the world has been able to conceive a child alone. It's impossible according to nature. But don't worry, Mary. Don't worry, Mary, because it's not up to you. It's not up to you. The Holy Spirit, God himself, is here to do the work. So you, fear not. Fear not. The Holy Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit is here. God's work is going to be done through Mary. And it is going to be done in Mary, but it's not going to be done by Mary. God's work is going to be done by God, by the Holy Spirit. And it's going to be an impossible work. It's going to be a work so high, so far beyond the limits of nature and our abilities, that it will truly be a work worthy of God's power. God prefers to do impossible things so that he can show how much greater his power is than anything that you would ever have guessed, anything that would even occur to you that a person might do to solve a certain problem. He'll solve it in the most crazy way, in the most lofty and exalted way, far beyond what anyone would have guessed, just to show you that he can, just to show you what your God, your Father in heaven is able to do. And that's what the Holy Spirit is going to do for Mary here. He is God. He has that power, that divine power. He can do an impossible work. And do you know that he's the same Holy Spirit who is in you, Christian, at this moment, today, right now, he lives in you. You don't feel him, you don't hear him, you don't see him, but he is in you, God the Holy Spirit. And if God, the Holy Spirit, can create a new human life in a womb where none is, then what can he create in you? What can he create in you when God the Spirit, with all of his love and all of his power, comes and makes his home in you, in your daily walk, and in your struggle with sin and Satan and doubt, your struggle to draw near to Jesus and then stay near Jesus all day long in your thoughts, your warfare against sin and against Satan, your overcoming your besetting sins, in your mind's renewal and the transformation that God commands us to have, in your anxieties about the future, in your anxieties about the fact that one day you're going to stand before God and see his face, and will he be smiling or frowning? And all these things, the question is anything too hard for the Lord your God, for the Holy Spirit who lives in you? He can do all these things. Nothing will be impossible with God. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary. And then the second description is beautiful. The second description of how the Holy Spirit will do this work is really lovely. If on the one hand, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, speaks about the power of God, the power of God at work in a person, then on the other hand, the words, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, speak about the presence of God, the personal presence of God. God is going to be here in person, God himself. God will be near to Mary, as near as it's possible to be, so near that his shadow falls on her. Overshadow you. You may remember that shadow is a really important image in the Psalms, in the heart cries of David, in the overflows of the anguish of David's soul. What he wants is to be so close to God that God casts his shadow on David. Psalm 17, verses 8 and 9, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who devastate me, my deadly enemies who surround me. The psalmist is begging God for his protection from deadly enemies. But the psalmist does not want the Lord. David does not want the Lord just to provide this protection from a distance. The psalmist, David, does not want the Lord to put protection in a box and put victory in a box and send them to David in the mail. And he does not want the Lord to pull a lever in heaven and cause something to happen down on earth. Instead, David wants the Lord to go there in person and put his feet on the ground next to David's feet and stand beside David, so close that he casts a shadow on David. David wants the Lord to protect him with his own hands, as it were. I mean, how else? How else are you going to cast a shadow on a person? You've got to stand right beside the person, so close you could put your arm around the person and pull the person to your side. That's the only way that your shadow is going to cover a person, and that's what David is asking the Lord for in Psalm 17. That's the way that David wants to be protected from deadly enemies. Again, Psalm 57, verse 1, in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge until destruction passes by. The psalmist is David again, and David is picturing himself like a little chick, a little yellow fuzzy chick, under the wings of its mother, the hen. Maybe you've seen a hen with chicks under its wings, and you know that when the hen hides the chicks under the wings, she's not just near to them, like the person in a couple seats down in the pew is near to you. Instead, she's pressing them against her, up against her body, and she is covering them completely from everything around them, from the entire outside world, so that they're out of reach, they're even out of sight from everything that would want to harm them. It's a total protection. And so Mary is going to be overshadowed in this way. Mary is going to be not just sent help from above, and Mary is not going to be strengthened so that she can cope with this, but instead she's actually going to be wrapped up in God. Mary is going to be enveloped by the presence of God, who will be not just powerful, but also present. God is going to be with Mary as close as it's possible to be. What do you think that meant to Mary in the moment when she heard that? What do you think that meant to her? What do you think that did for her? To Mary, who was facing an unwed pregnancy in a society where, well, in the land of the Pharisees, enough said. And to Mary, who knew the Old Testament and knew about the war that exists between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and who knew about the ferocious and unrelenting attacks of Satan trying to destroy the people of God and the promise of the Messiah. And I wonder what she must have imagined, that now that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah, how must she become the focus of Satan's attacks, and what kind of fury of hell is going to be directed at her in the coming years? Whatever she imagined, whatever she feared, I wonder how it must have quieted her heart to hear the words that the power of the Most High is going to overshadow her and wrap her up on every side, God on every side, wherever she looks. This is the promise of God. This is the power of God and the presence of God for Mary. Because our God is so, so good. Our God is so good and so near to us, as near as can be. He's Mary's God and he's your God too. And he rules over everything from heaven. But in his perfect, precise care for every one of his children, his finger in your life, he is not content to only sit in heaven and lob gifts down to you from there. He always stays right beside you, right beside you. And indeed, isn't that the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Isn't that one of the most beautiful things about what he does for us? It's the same Holy Spirit who enables, empowers, executes the incarnation of the Son of God in the womb of Mary, and who is living in you today at this moment if you know the Son of God. If you know him, the Holy Spirit's in you, the same divine person. And what a marvelous truth it is. What a beautiful picture it is that when the Father and the Son, I'm thinking of Acts chapter 1, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, when the Father and the Son want to send us something from heaven to earth, want to give us everything we need for our personal, individual life and walk with God, and for the life of the entire church, to cause the church to grow in the world and spread out and multiply and not be quashed by persecution. When they want to send us something from heaven, they don't send us things. They don't send us things or even powers. They send us God. They send us a person. They send us God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who is certainly the most perfect minister there could be. We cannot imagine a better minister of the love and the goodness of the Father and the Son toward us than the Holy Spirit, who is one with them in Godhead and in the love of God, in the power of God. He shares all of this with them, and he brings it to bear on us as close to us as can be. So when God blesses us, he does not do it remotely. He comes here. He sends God, the Spirit. He overshadows us. He covers us. And this is what Mary can look forward to. This is what will preserve Mary from every problem, from every danger, from every persecution, from everything she could possibly fear about this total upheaval and reversal of her expectations for her life. God the Holy Spirit is going to be here to overshadow her. So, saints, we see that in bringing the Savior into the world, or in coming into the world himself to be the Savior, to be a man for the redemption of men, we see that the Almighty, he's ready to do anything. He's ready to do anything it takes to exercise any amount of his infinite divine power, the same power by which he created these things. He can change them if necessary. He can grant conception to a virgin. He can move mountains. He can even create a new human body and a new human spirit without the involvement of any man. And Gabriel tells all of this to Mary in verse 35. Then he goes on, verse 36, to reinforce the message, to bolster Mary's trust in this with an example of another miracle that God has already done to someone that Mary knows very personally. Her own cousin Elizabeth, who's barren and too old, her own cousin Elizabeth has already tasted this inconceivable power of God, this unimaginable might of God in her own body, the work of the Holy Spirit in her womb. Elizabeth, who was called barren, she wasn't just called barren, she was definitely barren. She's far too old to conceive a child, even if she weren't barren, but she, Elizabeth, is already 6 months into a pregnancy. And the lesson that Mary can draw from that, and the lesson that we all can draw from that is, verse 37, nothing will be impossible for God. If the Holy Spirit, who is God, rushes upon you, as in the Old Testament, and if he overshadows you as though picking you up and tucking you under his arm, and if he's already wrought a miracle like this for someone you know personally, Elizabeth, then what could be clearer? What could be clearer than that he is going to do exactly what he said, and he will succeed, and nothing will stop him? Not one word of God will fall to the ground because he has limitless power, because he has limitless wisdom. He can accomplish all his promises, all his plans, and that is good news for you. That's the best news that you could hear, Hillcrest Bible Church. What more would you like to know than that unlimited, unstoppable power is in the hands of the God who loves you so much that he gave his son. He gave his son up to humiliation in this incarnation to be a mere man, a mere mortal, to sacrifice himself at the cross, and all of this just to bring you to God, just to bring you to God. What kind of love is that? He loves you that much, so you know he's willing to do whatever it takes to justify you and forgive you and sanctify you and glorify you, but not only willing, look what power he has. Look what power he has, that nothing will be impossible for him. So he's not just willing, he's also able. And if God is willing and God is able, then your eternity is as secure as it could possibly be. You have a divine guarantee. You have God's own power. God's divine nature is the guarantee of your eternal happiness. So point three, we have God's impossible promise enabled by his Spirit. It culminates in verse 37 with the big lesson of the passage, the big teaching point. It's this call to Mary that she should believe that nothing will be impossible for God. And then finally, we need to note how Mary responds to this, because the text tells us her response, and it tells us this for our instruction. We need to note that Mary does believe the word from Gabriel, the word from God through Gabriel. As strange as it is, as unlikely as it is, Mary believes it. We see that right here in the last verse of the passage, verse 38. And in fact, this has got to be one of our favorite human responses to God's promises in all the book, in all the scriptures. These words, "Behold, the servant of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." Period. We have God's impossible promise believed. We have faith. And Mary's words are a model for us, of course. We want to believe God in the same way that she has done. They're a model of faith itself of believing that God really is going to do what he said and that nothing can stop him. They're a model of faith, and they're also a model of what comes after faith, what comes downstream from faith or flows from faith. "Behold, the servant of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." This is a declaration of submission and obedience. And I say obedience, Gabriel hasn't brought Mary any command to obey yet. There's no command for her to obey. But still, Mary is showing a readiness to obey. Whatever the Lord might command in the future, she's ready to do it. She thinks of herself as a servant of the Lord, even a slave of the Lord. And these words from Mary, they're like obedience ahead of time. They're like obedience in advance. And really, that's what submission is, isn't it? That's what submission is. It's the readiness, the willingness, the disposition to obey God, even before you know what he might command you to do. The trust that whatever he commands, it will be good and you will do it. So these are words of submission and obedience, but only because, first, they're words of faith. They're words of faith. There is no obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ that doesn't come out of faith. You cannot obey him in a way that pleases him without trusting everything that he says about himself, who he is, what he's done. Many people on this earth today, many people that we know personally, believe that they are obeying God, even obeying specifically Jesus Christ, and yet they do not trust his gospel. They are self-deceived. You cannot obey God without faith in God. You cannot obey Christ without faith in Christ. And yet, if you do have that faith, it should naturally produce obedience. If you do believe these things about God, the most natural response possible is to want to do what he says and to please him and to align your will with his. And we see that in Mary. We see that in Mary's words in verse 38. We see that Mary believes everything that the Lord has told her through Gabriel. And then because she believes it, because she knows for certain that God is about to give help to his servant Israel, and that includes her. She's about to be the beneficiary of God's work. And she knows that God is about to raise up the Messiah to sit on David's throne, and everything that carries with it from the Old Testament that we saw last week. And because she knows that God's disposition toward her is one of favor, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. Do not fear, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Because she knows all these things, then she knows that the work that God is about to do is going to be for her salvation. It's going to be for her and not against her. She is going to benefit more than she can imagine from what God wills to do. And so whatever he does is going to be the best thing for her, the best thing that could possibly happen. And therefore, knowing all of this, having this faith in God's promises about his Christ, therefore, she wants God's will to be done. She wants God's plan to be worked out in her life and in the entire world, and she submits to God's will. She submits to God's will for her entire future, her whole life, and on into the next life, even though she knows so little about that future. God's told her a couple of things here about what he's going to do in her future, but imagine how many question marks there still are. How many foggy parts of that where she doesn't know what's going to happen or what it's going to cost her or how it's going to hurt. She just knows, this is my God, and he cares for me, and he keeps me, and everything he does is right, and I want his will rather than mine, whatever that means. She wants to submit. She wants to obey. She wants to do whatever the Lord will require of her because she first trusts in the Lord. She trusts him that he's good, that he loves her, and that his will be the best. You see, when you believe that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is for you, and no one and nothing can be against you, not now, not in eternity, never, then obedience is just the most natural response in the world. It's the obvious thing to do. And when you say, you are my Lord, I have no good without you, and when you know that all your hope is in God and in his Christ, then how can you help but want to align your will with his will and with his plan? It's the obvious thing to do, and we see that in Mary's words. So faith in Christ produces obedience to Christ, a whole walk of obedience throughout our lives. Now, that doesn't mean at all that all we who have believed are always going to obey and never sin again. Far, far from it. It should mean that. That would be the logical thing, that this faith in Christ would always inevitably carry us to perfect obedience. But you know that we still have sin in our members. You know that we still have even the arch sin of unbelief, of denying God's own word and saying, no, God, you're not as good as you say you are, and you can't do all the things for me that you say you can do. We still have that. And so just like Zechariah, who is righteous through faith, we see that in chapter 1, verse 6, and yet in verse 18, we see him very blatantly disbelieving God's promises. Just like Zechariah, you also go back and forth between belief and unbelief from a day to the next or from an hour to the next. And that doesn't mean that it's not real faith. That doesn't mean you're not truly in Christ. He says, Jesus himself says that real faith can be as small as a mustard seed, and still it's enough to unite you to him. But what it does mean is that this progression from faith to obedience is going to be upset, is going to be broken, sometimes, oftentimes, as often as we are thinking and operating from unbelief rather than from the belief that God has planted in our hearts. And consider how many of our sins, are things that we do because we don't believe. We don't believe in this moment that God can or will handle our problems and meet our needs. Consider how many of your sins against God are the result of your believing that you must take matters into your own hands and you must protect yourself because he won't. And Jesus says not to fear them who can kill the body and then can do no more, but there's no denying that success and a comfortable life demand very careful management of my image in the eyes of others, and maybe they also demand a little selectivity in my truth-telling. Or you might say, well, Jesus says that I ought not worry about tomorrow and I ought not wear myself out pursuing what I will eat or what I will wear. But oof, I don't know if he was thinking of this economy when he said that. Jesus says that he's my good shepherd, but I really don't see how he could possibly get me through this scrape unless I help him out a little bit, and I protect myself, and I tell a few lies, or I commit a little bit of fraud, not much. Jesus' word says that he will satisfy my soul, and that the lusts of the flesh can't do that. It even says that the lusts of the flesh wage war against my soul and are the thing that could destroy it. But I don't see why I couldn't find satisfaction in Christ and also satisfaction in a couple of these lusts of the flesh. It seems like both should be possible, right? And brother and sister, if you have ever reasoned with yourself in any of these ways, then I tell you that you would not have made that decision if you had been believing in that moment that nothing will be impossible for God, for the God who loves you and is your good and satisfies you, our good shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, nothing impossible. And that is the thought that we're trying to get into our minds in this passage. That's what we see in Mary's words. She trusts God. She trusts that nothing will be impossible for him, and therefore, she's eager to obey God. She trusts him. She obeys him, and so do we. So do we sometimes, and other times we don't. So may our gracious God, who loves us more than we can understand, may he cause our faith to grow up and be something bigger than a mustard seed. And you know that when your faith grows larger, then so will your obedience. So will your firmness against every temptation. So will your stability in your walk with the Lord. All these things are downstream from growing in simple trust in the fact that he can do all things for you. He can be all things that you need. And now, finally, what about Zechariah? What about Zechariah? He's not named in this passage, but he is sort of hanging over it because of everything we learned about him in prior passages. What about Zechariah? Because some of you are going to ask me, in fact, one or two of you have already asked me in prior weeks, why does the Lord rebuke Zechariah and strike Zechariah with the loss of speech when Zechariah doubts God's promise, verse 18? But here's Mary, verse 34. She expresses unbelief too, and not a thing happens to Mary. What is God up to? What is God up to? Is it possible that God is unfair to Zechariah? Is it possible that he is arbitrary and he plays favorites and he strikes Zechariah for a sin at one moment, and then at the next moment he turns around and he lets Mary get away with anything? Well, the first thing to say about that is that it may be that Mary is not rebuked because Mary does not sin. That's a possibility. Maybe Luke 1:34 is not an expression of unbelief. We read this question, how will this be since I do not know a man? We read it as a rhetorical question and a cynical rhetorical question. We read it as, how will this be? How will this be? It's just like Zechariah in verse 18. How shall I know this? That's how we tend to read it, but the wording does not actually require that. The wording leaves the possibility that Mary could just be asking an honest question. She could be asking for more information about what's going to happen. So there's some debate about whether in verse 34 Mary expresses unbelief or just a real question. And we are not going to take the time this morning to line up all the arguments and compare them. But one thing we do need to take the time to do is some of us are wondering, is God unfair? Is God cruel to Zechariah? Does God play favorites? Does Mary get away with something and Zechariah is held to a different standard? We need to tackle that question because it's on some of our minds. Now the easy way is if you believe that Mary's question in verse 34 is just a question, just a request for clarification, then it's really simple. The Lord rebukes Zechariah because Zechariah is guilty of unbelief, and the Lord does not rebuke Mary because she's not guilty of unbelief. Super simple. But on the other hand, if you believe that in verse 34, Mary does doubt the promise of God, which is a sin, our doubt is sin, then you have to face the question, has God treated Zechariah and Mary differently, even though they committed exactly the same sin? And it's not. It's absolutely not just another piece of information for our collection of Bible trivia. It's a real question that real Christians wonder about. Not even primarily about how God treats Zechariah, but about how God treats themselves. A lot of Christians think this way about God's relationship to them. Someday, Someday, someone in church is going to say something like this to you. Someday, Brother Zachariah is going to sit down next to you and unload his heart and say something like, I just don't understand. I just don't understand why the Lord is so hard on me, why he's being so severe with me right now. I mean, yes, I did sin and disbelieve his word, but so did Sister Mary over there, and he hasn't done anything like this to her. And I have a hard time believing that it's really necessary for God to make me feel all these consequences of my sin if it's not necessary in her case. And this person is going to insinuate, maybe not say it expressly, but insinuate that God is unfair, that God is unreasonable, that God is mean, and that he deserves better from God. He's going to question God's goodness and God's justice and God's love. So, brother, sister, how do you answer this allegation against your Lord? And then how do you help your brother think correctly about a question like this? Well, here are three quick truths that you can apply to this question. Number one, first and by far the foremost, absolutely the foremost is this. Let's remember that we are not in the realm of strict justice. We are in the realm of fatherly discipline. We're not in the realm of strict justice, but fatherly discipline. Strict justice. Zachariah looks at Mary, and he's jealous, and he wants strict justice, the same thing for him that she got. Many of us, maybe all of us, we have sins that we've committed in the past, and we're still feeling it today. We're still feeling the consequences years later. And we know other Christians who've done exactly the same thing we did, but somehow they've gotten off scot-free. Providence has preserved them from feeling any of the effects of their sin, at least as far as we can see. And we think if God would spare them from feeling any of the consequences of this particular sin, then doesn't he owe it to me to spare me too? Wouldn't that only be fair? Wouldn't that only be just? Well, no. No, the answer is no. The answer is no exclamation mark. What's fair and just is that both that other Christian and I should drink the cup of the wrath of God in hell forever. That's fair. That's just. One sin, any one sin, however small you think it is, it's enough to make you a rebel against God, to make you guilty of breaking God's entire law and fit for hell. And the only thing that he owes to you is damnation. But isn't that the whole point? Isn't that the whole point of this gospel that we proclaim about the Lord Jesus Christ? That in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, crucified under the curse that God owes to us for every last sin, and then raised because of his, Jesus' own righteousness, in him we can escape out of the realm of strict justice and into the realm of having God for our Father, of having God for our loving Father. This is the gospel that Christ came to bring to us, that we can escape from God's strict justice and into his love. So what business does any Christian, anywhere, anytime have demanding strict, impartial, tit-for-tat justice from God? Don't go there. Don't take your relationship with God back to what you escaped from. On the contrary, you know that a part of being in this realm of having God for our Father, and in this realm of fatherly discipline, a part of that is to recognize that because the Father loves you and because he is wise, therefore he will give you the discipline that you need and not the discipline that some other Christian needs. The discipline that you need. That means your experience could be different. Zechariah doesn't need Mary's discipline from God. Zechariah needs what God gives to Zechariah. You could commit the same offense as another Christian, and that Christian could meet no consequences. Again, no consequences that you can see. They'll be there, but maybe you don't see them. And on the other hand, you are almost crushed with the consequences of your sin. When that happens, do you believe? Do you believe that these consequences come to you from God? They come to you from God in his role as your Father. That they come to you from God in his wisdom and his love. And do you believe that they're the best thing for you? And that they will eventually yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Can you believe that? Well, that is one reason why God is not unfair to Zechariah. A second reason, another reason that God deals uniquely with you is because he's given you a unique role to play. God deals with you in a unique way, including his discipline of you, because he's given you a unique role to play in your life, in his plan for your life, and in his plan for the lives of all the people around you who are going to be touched by your life. You have a unique service to render to God. Your entire life is going to be used by God for purposes you can't imagine and won't know until you get to the end and he shows you. And so God adapts his treatment of you to guide you every step, every moment on the path where you need to be. And that may include this difference between Zechariah and Mary. You could have noticed, perhaps, maybe you've been reading Luke 1 and you've noticed that all of Luke 1 and also parts of chapter 2 and 3, they all go back and forth. They all alternate between the story of John and the story of Jesus. And they always put those two in contrast with one another. And the contrast always shows that Jesus is greater than John. Jesus is greater than John. That's the point of Luke 1 and 2 and 3. So for example, John will come into the world by a miraculous conception, a barren woman who's past the age. But Jesus will come into the world by a far more miraculous conception, a woman who knows no man. Jesus is greater. Or then again, John is going to turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Jesus is going to be the Lord their God, the Son of the Most High. So the idea is always that John is great in order to show how much greater Jesus is. And therefore it's no surprise if God shows more honor to the mother of Jesus than he shows to the father of Zechariah, or the father of John. John's father, Zechariah, disbelieves the word of Gabriel, and he's rebuked for it. Jesus' mother disbelieves the word of Gabriel. And again, quick parenthesis, it's not certain that's the correct way to understand verse 34. She may not be expressing doubt, but for the sake of argument, we'll say she is. Jesus' mother disbelieves, and she's not rebuked. She's not rebuked. Her lapse of faith is just gently, graciously passed over. And it makes sense. It makes sense because of the roles they play in the story God is writing about his son. It makes sense for God to show more honor to Mary than to Zechariah because he's showing more honor to Jesus than to John. It makes sense simply because Zechariah and Mary played different parts in the story God's writing. And it's no comment. It's no comment on Zechariah's eternity or on God's love for him. It doesn't mean God loves him less than he loves Mary. It doesn't mean that he's going to have to stand at the back in heaven or sit in the cheap seats. It has nothing to do with God's fundamental bedrock relationship to Zechariah. That's secure forever. It's only about Zechariah's walk in this world and the way God is using Zechariah's life to teach things to other people. Teach things to the people around him, teach things to us 2,000 years later. God is using Zechariah for a very specific purpose, and this is part of it. So how do you feel about that? How do you feel about that, that the Lord might deal with you differently than he does with the person in the pew behind you for no other reason than that he's put you in a different place in the story of Christ Jesus? Or how do you feel about that God might cut you differently and cut you into a different shape with different facets to sparkle differently than another one of his diamonds? And maybe he didn't cut you into the shape that you would have wished for, but it's the shape that he wished for, and he says it's perfect. Can you accept that? Can you trust him with that? Well, briefly, number three, if the Lord treats Zechariah and Mary differently, it may just be because they need different treatments. They're different persons, and they need different treatments. God's goal for them is the same. God's goal is Christ-likeness for each one of us. But he may lead us by different paths to get there. Earlier this summer, I argued that Zechariah's muteness is not only a chastisement. It is a chastisement, but it's also a sign. It's a sign that strengthens his faith and helps bring him to the point of believing the promise that his wife will have a son. The way it's supposed to work is Gabriel says to Zechariah, the word of God, you will be mute. And then Zechariah experiences that. He feels the hand of God on him, fulfilling his word, making him mute. And then he ought to reason, well, if God can do this to me and make me mute, then surely he has the power even to do what he said he would do to Elizabeth and make her fertile again. And so the chastisement is a sign to to strengthen his faith in the promise. It turns out that Zechariah's chastisement is the very tool that God uses to bring his faith up to the level where it ought to be. And Mary is different. Mary is different. In Mary's case, she asks her question in verse 34, and Gabriel doesn't rebuke her. He just simply explains, well, this is what the Holy Spirit's going to do, and this is what he's already done for Elizabeth, and nothing will be impossible for God. And then, verse 38, Mary believes. That's all it takes to bring Mary to belief. She just needs to hear more of the word of God, more of the promises of God. If Mary's not already in a place of faith in verse 34, at least she gets there by verse 38, and she doesn't get there with the help of a rebuke and a chastisement and a sign like Zechariah. She gets there with just more words from God, and that's what we need. That's the normal way to strengthen our faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. So we see that the Lord strengthens one of his children through a sign and the other through hearing more words from him. But the outcome is the same. The outcome is the same. Both are strengthened in their trust in the Lord. So, brothers and sisters, I ask you, is the Lord unfair? Is he cruel to Zechariah? Is he cheating Zechariah of something that Zechariah deserves? Well, you need to be able to answer that question, because someday someone is going to ask it to you, or maybe you yourself will ask it. But far be it. Far be it from the Lord of glory. Far be it from the God who is love to be cruel to any of his children, not to Zechariah, not to you. So, saints of Christ Jesus, nothing will be impossible with God. It is my privilege to preach to you this promise from God. Nothing will be impossible with God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. When the triune God sets himself to save, then who can stop him? Who can stop him? What can prevent him from justifying you, sanctifying you, glorifying you? He can do it all. He can do it all every day of your life. If he can bring the Messiah into the world without the help of any man, then surely he can save you without the help of any man and without your own help. Surely he can forgive your sins and wash you clean and justify you by his own work and not yours, and then sanctify you and keep you and eventually glorify you by his own work and not yours. Nothing will be impossible for God. Brothers, we need to pray. We need to pray to him who is able to keep you from falling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with exceeding joy. Let's pray to him, please. Our great God and Father,